We're going to talk this morning about communication, and Proverbs 1 chapter 5 gives us a little clue about one of the keys of that. It says, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. I'm not sure that most of us realize the power of words, nor do we realize the privilege of words, perhaps and probably not the responsibility of words. Have you ever considered the fact that the world and everything in it, everything in the world exists because, now get this, God spoke, okay? Is it right to say that words were significant at creation? You think so? Absolutely. In fact, the value of every single piece of human communication, the value of your communication and my communication, is rooted in the very fact that God speaks. Let me just check this out. Going back to Genesis chapter 1. God spoke, and there was light. Genesis 1:3. 1:6, God spoke, and there were the heavens. 1:9, God spoke and there was dry land. Genesis 1:11, there was vegetation. And then 1:14, the sun, the moon, the stars. 1:20, sea creatures and birds. And then 1:24, living creatures on earth. Why? Because God spoke. Then 1:26 and 27, God spoke and said, let us make man in our image, and God created man in His own image. God spoke. Then, this is an amazing thing to me. Every time I think of this, this is just like so grace and so amazing. Then God spoke to Adam and Eve in words that they understood. You know, He did not have to do this. It's called grace. The Creator spoke to the created. From the very moment, from the very megasecond moment, and before that of creation, God was not distant. God was not hiding. And friend, He's still not hiding. I said in Sunday school last hour, sometimes it's like we think waiting on God means sitting down and taking a seat and saying, okay, God, I'm waiting. As if He is required. We've got it backward, folks. We exist for Him. And in His grace, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I'm wondering if anybody's listening. I know sometimes I'm not. How about you? Well, words were also pretty significant at the fall. Genesis 3. And think about this. Words were, the gift of words was abused at the fall. It was the deceptive spin of words that gave man this idea of grandeur that sent us and the world into sin. Words, pretty powerful stuff. Misrepresentation of God's words. Self-centeredness in application of God's word. Proverbs 18:21 says that our words have the power of death and of life. Let that kind of just soak in, Dad, as you speak to your children and your wife. It's tough, I know. I've been married 31 years, I know. It ain't easy. No one's telling you. Mom, how about you? Teenager? You say, well, my words really don't matter. Oh, they do, and I'll tell you why in a minute. They matter a great deal. They have the power of life and of death. And you know, man was deceived, sin and death comes into the world, and then, praise God, again, He took the initiative. He did not have to. And He spoke powerful words, and His words, words that are made secure, words that are trustworthy because of the integrity of the one that's speaking them, in Genesis 3 went on to foretell the coming of his son and the possibility of reconciliation through his shed blood. Again, the power of words. But he wasn't finished then. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Nobody could do that but God. The very Word of God became man. Jesus, the living Word, then spoke words to do what? Draw all men to himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Friend, he did not have to do this. It is grace. We know John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, think about this. God revealed himself to us via his Word, okay? He identifies who he is via the Word. He identifies himself as the Word. And again, he gives us the written word. Didn't have to. Chose to by grace. And so from Job to Moses and David and some 40 plus writers over 1500 plus years in total harmony, which just totally, totally amazes me. He gives us his word. And that word, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, is profitable. It is profitable for salvation, for teaching, for correction, for training. So God wrote a book with words. Don't miss this. I mean, it's like we hear these things and it's like, okay, don't miss this. So God wrote a book with words, folks, that we can read. The heart and mind of God. Don't miss it. And you say, I'm asking, do you take that for granted? No, I don't take it for granted. Then let me have you examine your heart as to what place that word has in your life on a regular basis. God wrote a book with words that we can hear. Words that carry the power of life. So God spoke the world and us into existence. He spoke reconciliation into existence. He spoke his written word into existence. And God so loved the world that he sent the living Word, so loved the world that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and was crucified and is risen so that we might be redeemed. The power of words. Sometimes I wonder if that doesn't phase you, if that doesn't impact you when you really are able to think about it, something's wrong. I don't think we understand the value and the power of this gift called communication. In his book, War of Words, Paul Tripp reminds us of this. He says, words belong to God. Ever thought of that? Words belong to God. But he has lent them to us so that we might know him and be used by him. Words are so powerful that James 3:2 says this, that if we can control our tongue, we can control our entire what? Body. Think about that. If we can control our tongue, we can control our body. Now, since I sometimes struggle controlling my body, that tells me I need to do some serious thinking about my tongue. But if I take it one step further, Matthew 12:34, Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if what I say is indication of what's in my heart, it's really not just a tongue problem, is it? It is a heart problem. Our words, folks, are literally like billboards announcing the condition of our heart to everyone who hears us. What's on your billboard? What do your words tell those who are listening to you about your heart? I used to tell my daughters during those teen years when they were involved with dating / courting / whatever's more spiritual that people say today. Okay? You know, basically when guys were being pest. I used to say, pay attention to what he talks about. Pay attention. Don't argue with him. Don't bicker with him. Listen to what he talks about. Because if this dude talks about himself all the time, honey, this is a very small subject. Seriously. What do you talk about? Jesus said the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. He said the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what's good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what's evil. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now don't run out of here after hearing that passage and think that I can go out now and muster all kinds of self-effort up and force myself to just say the right things. Because it's not saying that. It's not just saying that what you say is the final determination. It's talking about the heart. Did you get that? And that you need God's help to accomplish. And that, by God's grace, He has made available to us through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. It's a heart issue. What do you talk about? Matthew 15, 18 to 20, the things that come out of the mouth from the heart, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. But listen to the rest of this list. Out of the heart come murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. And these are the things which defile a man. It is not the fact that the man lied that he's defiled. It's the fact that the man is a liar. Do you understand? It's a hard issue. What is it that you talk about? What's your billboard say? If we fill our heart, folks, with God, then the overflow shows up in our words. When we dig deep about God and we think as Scripture tells us to think, Philippians 4, verse 8, on things that are honorable and things that are true and right and lovely and excellent and so on, then we are a fountain of life to those around us. And our words, folks, our words, your words, my words, or lack of, are shaped by the dream that is in our hearts. What's your dream? I like what Proverbs 10:20 says. It's in a paraphrased version. It says, when a good man speaks, he's worth listening to. But the words of a fool are a dime a dozen. What do you talk about? That's what's in your heart. Proverbs 15:14 says, a wise man is hungry for truth, but the mocker feeds on trash. Well, with all this in mind, what does God, the great creator, the great communicator, tell us about our communication? Well, we're going to do some guidelines for communication now, okay? And got some blanks to fill in. And we're going to start with number 2. Maybe that's why I wasn't a very successful coach. I always miss number 1, right? No, we're going to start with number 2 and finish with number 1. We're going to look at some things God says in His Word about our communication. Huge, huge, huge one, number 2. Be honest. Samuel Johnson said, in order that men may be taught to speak the truth, it's necessary that all likewise should learn to hear the truth. That makes sense, doesn't it? So if we're going to be able to speak the truth, we need to learn the truth and therefore act on the truth. Now, we know that we are to be honest. In fact, we're commanded to speak the truth in Ephesians 4, verse 25. But this doesn't mean that all of us all of a sudden become the self-appointed Howard Cosell of the church family. Okay, and some of you are just too young to have appreciated Howard Cosell, who on Monday Night Football was famous for being the one who would always tell it like it is. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean that because we think we're telling the truth that we have carte blanche to just go out and blurt it out. Go back to verse 15 if you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians 4. And notice Paul gives us criteria here for speaking the truth, folks. And it makes a huge difference. He says, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth kindly. In other words, if we cannot speak the truth kindly, it is not God's time. It is not God's time to give that truth. It might be your time, but that could probably very well be the wrong time. If you cannot speak the truth kindly, it is not God's time. Speaking the truth kindly means waiting until you can speak the truth kindly before you speak that truth. A pivotal thought or a pivotal question in that whole process of thinking is this. Whatever it is that I want to say, whatever it is that I want to correct, is God capable without my help of doing this? Because if you step in and you do the right thing the wrong way, then you're standing in the way. Speak kindly if you can. This is not about venting so I feel better. It's not about speaking my mind or getting something off of my chest. That's self-centered. It's about speaking God's mind as given in His Word, in His way. And His Word says to do it kindly or to not do it at all. That's what it says. Okay, Jim. So, what about the times when I need to confront somebody about sin? Scripture tells us we need to do that. Yes, it does. It tells us how, Galatians 6, 1 and following. But you know, if you're somebody who looks for those occasions, if you're someone who almost enjoys that, maybe you see it as some sort of a special calling in your life, you make me very nervous. It's like the guys when I was in college that were always applying for the RA job, you know. They walk in first day and their goal was to become the one that was in charge of the rule book. Make me very nervous. I would say your perspective needs some work. If you're one who frequently finds fault in others, what we're really talking about here is probably a pride issue, folks. But if you're asking that question, if you're saying, what about when I need to confront someone who is in sin? If you're asking that because you love God, truly, because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then here's my advice, okay? Be diligent about the business of investing in relationships for the kingdom. Do that now. Don't wait till there's a problem to try and start. Just be diligent investing in relationships for the kingdom. Then if a time does come when you need to reach out to somebody, they'll know that your truth, spoken kindly, comes from a heart that's committed to biblical values. They'll trust you. And if that's your lifestyle, if that's how you do life, then when you need to confront someone, you can do it with a pure heart and a clear conscience. But if the only time you ever enter somebody's life outside of the casual is to rebuke them or to correct them, well, we've all experienced that, haven't we? We all know what that feels like, don't we? So what do you say we not do that to others? Number three, keep current. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Meaning that there is a righteous anger and there is a sinful anger. And simply put, sinful anger is when it's about my agenda. Righteous anger is when I'm in agreement with God's purpose. So be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Keep current. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34 that every day has enough trouble of its own. Why would we want to add today's problems to tomorrow? Some of us would be tempted to blow up. Others would be tempted to clam up. Neither extreme is right. The Word of God says to speak up kindly. And by the way, when we choose to carry anger overnight, it becomes bitterness and resentment. And I am so sorry when I hear of and meet, and I think this is more the majority than less, couple after couple and people after people who have spent years living this way. Now please understand, you don't have to solve the problem tonight. See, that's where our pride kicks in too often. Because we want that other person to know we're right. And of course you're right. And we'll stay up all night and we'll go to bed angry if we have to prove that, notice the next word, I am right. But I'm in agreement with Scripture. I know this is what the Lord says. Is God big enough to do the job in that person's heart without you sinning to accomplish it? I know so. You say, well, boy, that's hard. It takes faith. Faith in what? Believe in the Word of God and acting on it no matter how I feel. Because I know that God promises a good result in His time. That's tough. He says, before the sun goes down, the point's not that we sit out in the front porch and wait until the last second. Oh, sun's about to set. Now I got to run in. I got to do this thing. See, this is about a heart issue as well. This is about getting out of God's way. Keep current. We may not be able to solve the problem now, but we can and should address our attitude and commitment to what? The relationship. My wife and I have been through this. It's not easy. There have been times when we've had disagreements throughout the day or during the day, one or more than one. And, you know, it's like for some reason we'd be sitting on the edge of the bed and one of us would speak up and say, you know we can't go to bed this way. Oh, boy. No, you're right. And you deal with it. What has to die for that to happen? And I tell you, there's no place where that shows up more than in marriage. No place. And parenting teenagers. I'll throw that one in. Paul says, when we go to bed with unresolved sinful anger, we give the devil a foothold. Okay, a foothold in what? How about to begin with the relationship that's in jeopardy here? Now, just ask yourself this question, and I pray the Holy Spirit's asking this of you. How long has it been since you have practiced this? You say, but you understand, Jim, I do this, but he never does. Or I do this, but she never does. Or I do this, but my kids just grunt. It doesn't say, okay, I want you to do right if they do right. We'll talk about that in a minute. It doesn't say, hey, it's okay, kids, if you sin because your father provoked you. It doesn't say, okay, father, you can provoke your kids if they sin. It doesn't say, okay, wife, you don't have to submit if your husband's not loving as Christ. It doesn't say, husband, don't love her if she's not being submissive. It does not give us any of these outs, folks. This is about you and God. Vertical. This is heart to heart. Wow, it's tough. Number four. Which is really number three, but it's four. Attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. One time when our son was, what, honey, about 12? Someone said, what's your life verse? He said, Ephesians 4:29, because we'd had him memorize it so many times. Check this out. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So he made that his life verse. It's not exactly what we had in mind. But what's that allow for there? How much corrupting talk? Yeah. And what it says is amazing. It talks about only what's good for building and only what ministers grace. Now, can you imagine if we just put up those two screens in front of our face before we speak every time? Now look at the difference between attacking the person and attacking a problem. Here's what attacking the person is, okay? It's using my energy, and anger, by the way, generates energy, doesn't it? We've all been there. You can be dead tired, something ticks you off, and boom, you got energy, at least for a little while. It's like drinking a Mountain Dew. You have it then, and later on, it's done, you know? So here I am using my energy when I attack the person to do this, to attack their character, maybe to bring up their past, maybe, here's a small mind operating, to say something about their appearance, to attack their friends, to attack their family, to attack their abilities or what we perceive as a lack thereof, etc., etc. That's totally self-centered. That's all that is. It's bringing somebody down to try to put ourselves up, labeling people with words like stupid or slob or saying things like, man, I wish I didn't have to be around you. Or here's things. You always, or you never, attacking the person. Doesn't solve problems, it creates more problems. I need to remember these folks are valuable to God, and they should be valuable to me too. But tell me something, folks. When might you not be valuable to me when I'm thinking about who? Me. You see? Wrong perspective. Now here's what attacking the problem means. Means using that energy to search for solutions by dealing with facts, not feelings. It's choosing, choice, to act on what God says no matter how I feel, no matter what we think other people might think. It's choosing to do what we believe God is teaching us through His Word. It's operating on the faith level. It is others-centered. It is not self-centered. Now let me give you husbands just a little word here. I didn't get to do this in the morning, but I'll do it now, and I'm sure you'll be eternally grateful. Men, most of the time, we are fixers. And wives, you need to understand this about us. Really, try to understand this about us. And then men, understand this about us. And okay, let's try to work together here. We're fixers. So when I say to you men, I say, attack the problem, not the person. You're like, no problem. Fix the problem. That's how our minds are running, right? Now, this is a subject that I'm not an expert in, but I will say, it seems like there are times when our wives don't want us to fix whatever it is that needs to be fixed. Go figure this one out. We don't get it, do we, guys? But when 1 Peter 3:7 says, live with your wife according to knowledge, it is trying in honoring God to understand that what they might need at that moment may not be what we think they need. My wife sometimes will say, I just want you to listen. And you know what I find? I would rather fix the problem. Am I true or what? We got to die to self. And wives, like I said, understand that about we men, that we're fixers. Not an excuse, men. But enter conversations. Just give us a little slack, okay? And work together on this. Rule number 5, which is really number 4, respond. Don't react. Respond. Let me tell you what react means. Let's look at react first. React means seeing the event from the perspective of how it affects me. It means responding in a way that promotes my needs or my wants. That's a reaction. It's scoping the room out to see where I can sit and be noticed the most. Or be with someone who sitting with will not embarrass me to be seen with. That's deep, isn't it? That's reacting to whatever we face. There's no thought of how God might be seeking to use us in that person's life. There's no thought in how God might be seeking to grow us toward Christ's likeness in that circumstance. And there's no thought about how God might be using us to grow that other person to Christ's likeness in this circumstance. Why? We're not bringing God in early and often. It's all about me. As if God should do things my way. Think about that one. 6 billion plus people. I don't think so. When I react, I bounce off of your words or your actions. In other words, I let myself be controlled by what you say or by what you do or don't say and do. It's kind of like, what are you going to do today? I don't know. I'm going to see everybody else doing first. But living that way in our relationships, not just living, what does God say? What does God want? This is His day. This is His life. It's, well, let me see if she treats me right first. Let me see what she says to me first. Let me see what he does. Then I'll decide what I'm going to do. You don't have to live in that confusion. We don't have to live with that you know, type of, here's a good psychological word, dysfunction, okay? We don't have to be there, folks. That is not where we need to live. When I do that, what I'm basically saying is I'm going to give myself over to sinful anger and in effect be jerked around by what you say or by what you do. Instead of going vertical, giving a lot of power to somebody when I do that. Psychology calls it codependency. Scripture calls it fear of man. You say, oh no, I'm not afraid. In fact, I'm trying to establish position here. See? Well, you're doing it wrong. And again, that's all about you. Because who's trying to establish position here? Me. Wrong thinking. They don't need you to have position necessarily. They need God to be in His place in their heart. So respond instead. What's that mean? Respond means seeing the need or seeing the potential for good behind the actions and the words. Responding in a way that promotes God's purpose in that person's life. In other words, seeking to help that person become like Christ through that circumstance. And as you do that, your choosing to be like Christ. Well, that requires a lot of help, doesn't it? That requires a lot of discernment, doesn't it? That requires a lot of insight. Where do we get that? From the Word, from the Holy Spirit using the Word. And if we don't have that, we can't respond in that way. In my mind, this is one of the most crucial differences between a mature believer and an immature believer. Now, here's a challenge I'll throw out to you. Great truth, I think. Make a decision that you can choose to act like Christ regardless of what someone else says or does. Say, I can act like Jesus regardless of what you say or do. Don't say that to them. That's lighting a fire. All right? In your heart, identify when you're about to jump into the trap that the fear of man lays. Take that challenge. Don't be overcome by the evil, but overcome evil with what's good. Kill them with kindness. My father pastored a fairly large church in Michigan, and I remember one night he came home, and we were at the dinner table, and he and Mom were having a conversation, and I don't remember what happened, because my mind was probably on going out and playing football or something after supper, but they were talking. I remember enough to know that Dad had had a very difficult day at the church, that he had been attacked somehow by some people, and some things. I don't remember details, but I remember this, and this is a really great thing to remember your dad saying, okay, 38 years ago now. I remember him looking at my mom and saying, no matter what they do, though, they can't stop me from loving them. Isn't that something? Now let's talk about rule number one, guideline number one, the one we probably all need the most work on. You ready? Listen. Listen. Proverbs chapter 8 talks about wisdom. It says wisdom is standing at the crossroads. I'll tell you, wisdom is still there, folks. Still crying out. Still beckoning to us. In Luke 8, Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. He wasn't talking about just having ears attached to the side of our head. He's talking about having spiritual ears that get fired up about pursuing what is true and what is right. It's not about just getting facts. It's about hearing that brings us to obedience. But let's look at some things Proverbs says, and I'm going to have to go really fast. But just, I kind of narrowed it down to two types of listeners. Try to identify where you're at. Don't be thinking about everybody else. First of all, the self-centered listener. Let's take a look at a few verses that describe the self-centered listener. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. The self-centered listener is focused on his own opinion all the time. He is compelled to make sure you hear what he has to say. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. In other words, the self-centered listener ignores correction. If you are around someone, or if you are someone, and you observed your life or their life over a period of time, and they do not hear their God-given authority, they do not hear their God-given leaders giving them instruction and wisdom, they ignore it because they're more interested in their way and their thing, that is a self-centered listener. You need to stop listening to that person. Proverbs 12:16 says, the wrath of a fool is known at once. 29:11 puts it this way, a fool gives full vent to his spirit. The New American Standard says the fool always loses his temper. The NIV says that a fool gives full vent to his anger. A fool. This is not me saying fool. This is God saying fool. You get the point? Psychology says we need to vent so that I can feel better. God says it's the fool who vents. Self-centered listener vents his anger. And unbeknownst to him, the self-centered listener has some great burdens. Here are a few of the burdens. There are more. Here are a few of the burdens of the self-centered listener. Proverbs 13:18 says that poverty and disgrace or shame come to him who ignores instruction. The word there for poverty is not just talking about the possibility of financial problems. It's talking about poverty of soul, of spirit, of what really matters. Proverbs 28:9, if one turns his ear away from hearing the law, the word, even his prayer is an abomination. Detestable prayers are a burden for the self-centered listener. We need to examine our heart on that one. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The self-centered listener, unbeknownst to him, lacks hope. Now the other type of listener is a selfless listener. A selfless listener, David Augsburger says, an open ear is the only believable sign of an open heart. A selfless listener has died to self. Proverbs 1:5 says, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. The selfless listener listens to understand. Not to make his point, but to understand. John Powell said, you cannot walk a mile in somebody else's shoes until you take your own shoes off first. Proverbs 10, verse 8 says in the New American Standard, the wise of heart will receive commands. Proverbs 10:17 says in the New American Standard, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction. So the selfless listener listens to learn, to obey. He doesn't just listen to understand so he can build his case. He's listening to learn. He's listening to obey. I wish I had time, but I don't. This is a message in itself, is Proverbs chapter 2, the whole chapter. I love this. Tells us the selfless listener listens intentionally or on purpose. It says, seek for wisdom like a hidden treasure. And when you do that, the rewards are unbelievable. Go home, read chapter 2 of Proverbs. We'll talk about that in just a second, because we're going to talk now about the blessings, not the burdens, the blessings of selfless listening. Someone has said, I learn more from listening, because anything that I would say, I already know. This makes sense to me. But the first thing that a selfless listener is blessed with is that he will understand. It's exactly what the self-centered doesn't have. And in chapter 2 of Proverbs, it says, listen to this. He'll understand the fear of God. He will find the knowledge of God. He'll understand righteousness, justice, equity, every good path. Knowledge will be pleasant. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you from the way of evil and perverted men. You will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress. You will walk in the way of the good. Keep to the paths of the righteous. Not a bad list of blessings. And what is that from? If you pursue. You pursue wisdom like a treasure. You listen. Proverbs 4:1 says, hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. The selfless listener will gain insight. You have God's word on it. I think it's interesting, this verse isn't in your notes, but Proverbs 13:1 says this. It says first that a wise son hears his father's instruction. Then it says, but a scoffer or a scoffing son does not listen to rebuke. Now understand something here. He's not identifying, I don't believe, two different sons. He's identifying two different attitudes that a son can pick up and use. If I am a wise son, when I hear my father or I hear my God-given authority speak, I am hearing instruction and I am thankful for it because I am wise and I am mature. But if I am a scoffer, a mocker, a rebel, which we see plenty of in the world we live in, I don't hear instruction, I hear rebuke, I hear control, and I rebel against that because I am a self-centered listener. Proverbs 13:1. The next point on your notes, Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. In other words, the selfless listener will profit from rebuke or correction. Well, I've got to close. You remember when Jesus said in Luke 8, he who has ears, let him hear. He goes on to say in verse 18, he says that if you have spiritual ears, you will grow in understanding, that you will be given more. It's very important to understand that each day you take that first step of choosing to listen. About 5 years ago, our youngest daughter, Carol, who's now 26, was living at home with us for a short time again, which was a joy. She should have never moved out. I miss her. But I remember being at the counseling center one day, and it was a long day, and it was a hard day, and I was really tired. I think I went in about 8 in the morning, 8:30, something like that. I was on my way home about 9:30 or 10 at night. And all I could think about on the way home was my pillow. You ever have one of those trips home? You know, maybe even part of the time you don't know, did I go there? Well, I must have. It's on the road. I mean, I don't remember seeing that. And I got into the drive and I pulled in the garage and shut the door and I put my shoes off and I was ready to run upstairs and my daughter. And I can't remember the last time this happened, if it ever happened before. She was standing in the kitchen because she'd heard the garage door open and said, "I am so glad to see you. I really need to talk." And I smiled. And I said, "Great. That would be wonderful. Let me get a glass of water." In my heart, I'm going, "Die to self, die to self. You are not tired." So I got a glass of water and sat down. But I was tired. In fact, I was so tired, I could not even give her any of my great wisdom. That's how tired I was. Normally, I would have interrupted her several times. In all the places where she was doing one of those, "What did you say?" comments. "I can't believe you grew up in my house and you think that," comment. You know what I'm saying? I was too tired. I just sat, listened, and smiled, drank some water, used all my energy on the eyelids staying up. About an hour or an hour and a half later, my daughter yawns and looks at me and says, "Dad, I am really tired. I think we need to go to bed." And I said, "Sure." And I was like, "Sure." So we did. The next morning, Marie and I were riding back to the office. And Marie looked at me and she said, "Carol said you guys talked last night. You had a talk." And I said, I guess you could say that. You know, I didn't even say what I might have been thinking, which is probably like at least one person had a talk. My wife then says, "Carol said it was the best talk you ever had." And I'm thinking, in 26 years, I've never had a better conversation with my daughter than that. You know, I got a little choked up even when I said what my wife said, and here's why. Because I still hadn't learned to listen, evidently. And God had to get me wiped out, but give me enough strength to stay awake to have the best conversation I ever had with my daughter. And you know, God's still working in her heart. He's working, He's working. He doesn't need me, but I need to be there. Is that making sense? Listen. So whether you see it or not, God is at work. Wouldn't it be sad if the only time God was at work was if we saw it? God is at work. And here's one of the things God's doing. He is taking people like you and me who instinctively speak for themselves. Okay? And He is transforming us into people who effectively speak for Him. Let it happen. Is anybody listening? Matt, are you still here? Matt's going to come and lead us in a verse or one verse of a song that I just think it's great to close with. It's a song that I dearly love. And 748, right, Matt? In the hymn book, "I am His and He is mine." Because this thing, what we've talked about this morning, it can be hurtful that we get to the place where we might think at first our opinion's not important. It's not about your opinion. It's about what God says. It's about His Word.
Stand together. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and and He is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Have a good afternoon.